Revelation chapter 18, as we continue our study through this powerful last book of books, Revelation chapter 18. Folks, I'll just tell you, this has been an incredible journey for me. The difficulty of preparing a message from Revelation is it's just difficult at times. But I suppose it's done more for me to understand our Lord and what He's about and what the Bible means, and more about His glory and His majesty and His awesomeness and His wonder. Folks, do you love Jesus? I mean, when you read these things and you study these things, you know what it does? Sometimes I think, now Lord, if anybody's a practical preacher, it's me. I love to take the text, break it down, and put it into application. And Revelation doesn't always fit that necessarily, although there is a lot of practical applications you can make. But folks, if we can leave here more in awe of our Lord, more humble before Him, more deeply, passionately in love with Him and enthralled with His glory. And that's what Revelation does for us. One of our deacons shared with me some time ago about an experience he had. He was on the highway either coming back from a hunting trip or he just had his hunting gear in his truck with him. And he was going along with the flow of the traffic, and even some vehicles were passing him. But lo and behold, he looks in his rearview mirror and looks like the gumball machine hit the jackpot. The lights are flashing, the blue lights are flashing, and the officer pulls him over and comes over to the window and says, "Sir, you're going so-and-so miles an hour and so speed zone." And he said, "Well, I guess I was about there." But he said, "Sir, I was just going with the flow of the traffic and other cars were passing me. How could you just pick me out and not get the rest of them?" And the officer looked in the vehicle and said, "You're a hunter, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, I enjoy hunting." He said, "You ever quail hunted?" He said, "Yes, I've quail hunted." He said, "What happens when a covey of quail gets up?" He said, "I just pick one out and shoot it." Well, that's what he said I did to you. I just picked me one out and you're it. And he said, "He wrote me a ticket." Well, the moral of that story is be careful just going along with the flow. Be careful just going along with the crowd. You may end up where you don't want to end up. In the end times, after the rapture of the church, we're raptured out of here. There's going to be a great worldwide global church. And the overwhelming majority of people are going to be enthralled and thrilled and enthusiastic and drawn into this church. I mean, the masses will come into it. I would estimate hundreds of millions will in some way form a relationship with or call themselves disciples of this church. And unfortunately, and I'm convinced of this, the church will wear something of a Christian label. And many who profess to be Christians but are not really saved will just fall right in lockstep and go along with the flow. And they're going to find themselves in the wrong place. As we get to Revelation chapter 18, we are seeing what is actually an amplification and a complement to chapter 17. Let's read the text and then look at it together. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean bird, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues.'" Verse 5, "For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has been paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed, mixed twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning.'" Verse 8, "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." Now, let me just end there this morning because that I think that's about all the time we will have. But when you get to chapter 18, many people try to totally separate chapter 18 from chapter 17. And their perspective is that chapter 17 deals with the fall of religious Babylon, that is that great man-centered antichrist worldwide church that will be on the earth in the end times. And then they'll say in chapter 18 deals with commercial Babylon, that great one world government center of commerce that will be on the earth at the end of time. But actually they cannot be separated at all. In reality, chapter 18 is an extension and an amplification of chapter 17. Chapter 17, as you read through it, you'll find much of the wording there is symbolic. In chapter 18, most of the wording is literal. And God is just giving us an extension. So you have the combination of the two, a great global government and a great global church intertwined together, and they're all called Babylon. Why? Because the man-centered, God-rejecting systems of government and the man-centered, God-rejecting systems of religion, though they may use the name of God and use the same terms the people of God would use, they're still godless and God-rejecting. That all originated in the ancient city of Babylon. And so I love what God does. God just gets right to the root situation. In this day, all the people of the earth, generally speaking, will say, isn't this wonderful? This is the most marvelous thing. A great loving, merciful, compassionate, great church, and a great wonderful, benevolent, worldwide, peaceful government that we have on earth. And God says, no, it's not wonderful, and it's not new, and it's not fantastic. It's just old, wicked Babylon, and I'm about to put an end to it. God just, I mean, he just nails it right at the heart of the issue. So there's going to be a future city. Now, whether or not it is the actual ancient geographic city of Babylon or not, we don't know exactly. I sort of lean in that direction. However, there'll be a great future city during that tribulation time that'll be a commercial city. But of greater importance, the text points out, is its religious nature. It'll be a great religious movement. Folks, Satan has always loved religion. The flesh of man has always loved religion. But I'm going to tell you where the two part with true religion and true Christianity. Satan and the flesh of man always love a sinning religion. They always love an unholy religion. Where the true church and the Lord Jesus Christ teaches a holy and righteous people and a holy and righteous religion. That's where the two part. You can't go by terms. They use the same terms, but you can go by fruit. Well, there's going to be a future global religion centered in this future city, and it will be nothing more than a revival of the false religions of old ancient pagan Babylon. Babylon, remember, was founded by Nimrod. That was the beginning point of organized systems of false religion. Now remember that. Under Nimrod, when he created the ancient city of Babylon, originally called Babel, he, through his wife and chiefly his wife's influence, I think history bears that out, begin to develop systems, organized religions that are anti-God and anti-Christ. Now, the future Babylon described here in chapter 17 and chapter 18 will be the final climactic expression of false religion on the earth. This Babylon will rise again from the dust to meet her final doom. That's what we're going to see. Now, look at verse 1, continuing with our introduction. John says, as he begins writing, and what we have is chapter 18, verse 1 says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Now, for some of you that may have not been along with us all the way, let me remind you that John is writing down what he's seeing in visions. And he's seeing in visions events that will take place after the rapture of the church. People say, what kind of signs and wonders are we looking for to know when our next big event is going to happen? Folks, really, I believe a good understanding of the Bible teaches Christians aren't looking for signs and wonders in the world. We're looking for Zoom, going up to meet the Lord in the air. That'll be the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. It's going to come out of nowhere. And then after that happens, all the signs and wonders and miracles will begin to take place that point out that the actual coming of the Lord to the earth is at hand. So the things, now listen, the things John is writing down are events that'll happen after we're raptured. And that will happen during that time the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, or if you look in the book of Daniel, it's referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. Now, our first major point about the end of Babylon, the end of the great harlot church, is this. Notice, first of all, her doctrines. Her doctrines. Verse 2 tells us something about that. It says in verse 2, "And he, the angel, cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." This speaks of a sorcery and spiritism and demon-inspired religion. Now, again, the cloaking that this church wears and the terms they use may be the same type of terms you and I would use, but when you look at what they're actually doing, it looks more like spiritism or sorcery than anything else. The Bible tells us this is what Satan will do. Jesus in Mark 7:7 says, "In vain do they worship me." Now, did you hear that? He said, they're going to be saying they're worshiping me. They're going to be saying they're honoring me. They're going to be saying they're Christians. But in vain do they worship me, listen, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, church, I exhort you as your shepherd and as your pastor, if God moves you from this area and God moves you to another church, don't go to church just because it's exciting, and just because it's warm, and just because it's sweet. Find out what they believe. And do they believe it enough to practice it? Don't follow the precepts of men in the name of Christ. Stand on the Word of God. I want to thunder that with every passion that's in my soul. In vain do they worship me. Why? Because in their actual beliefs and practices, they're doing what man wants and what man believes, not what the Word of God teaches. It's just absolutely alarming to me and shocking to me the number of sweet and good people, good folks, who when they join a church ask almost nothing at all about what we believe and what we practice. They look for some feeling, some sensation, some excitement, some warmth. Folks, you can go to the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even homosexual groups and find all kind of warmth and feelings and excitement. And I don't mean in a perverse way. I mean it's some of the warm, lovingest people you'll ever be around. But folks, they don't base their lives on truth. And I'm telling you, as long as I live and as long as I breathe, I will thunder that this is the truth of God. And we must nail our lives, lash ourselves to this holy book. Not only what we purport to believe, but in what we implement and what we practice as individual Christians and as a church. And I want to say this to you from my heart of hearts. If that means we have to decline sometimes, we'll decline sometimes. Amen. We're going to stand on the Word of God. Well, notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul warns Timothy of this very truth. But he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." They get away from sound doctrine. They get away from saying, "What does the Bible teach?" I'm not going to trust my feelings or emotions or some sensation I have in my physical faculties. What does the Bible say? He says, they'll turn away from that. Why? Paying attention to deceitful spirits. Now listen, and the doctrines of demons. What is he saying? Demons know how to get in, and demons know how to create religions, and demons know how to infiltrate churches, and demons know how to infiltrate movements so that they make things look like they're God-honoring, but they're not. Listen, what would Paul say? He said, Timothy, they're deceitful spirits. They'll deceive. And they'll lead you astray. Well, that's what this great harlot church is going to be all about, the doctrines of demons. I mean, her all in all will be the doctrines of demons and of deception. There'll be sorcery synchronized or harmonized into the whole religious system. Matter of fact, look at verse 23 of Revelation chapter 18. The last phrase says, "Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery." Now, this church is not going to stand up, and the leaders of this church are not going to stand up and say, "Hey, come in, join this church. We're sorcerers." No. But when you analyze the reality of what they do and how they practice their church and their religion, it's nothing but old pagan sorcery. They were deceiving about it. It's going to be full, I'm convinced, of idolatry. Idolatry. Sorcery is the using of the powers of evil spirits. Idolatry is the worshiping of a physical object as God. And you could even expand the definition of idolatry to mean anything you worship before God. But I'm convinced when this great harlot church comes to her climactic greatest expression, it will be full of idol worship. Literally physical objects, which is very prominent in the world today. And by the way, friends, very prominent in professing Christendom today. Also, it'll be a church of counterfeit Christianity. False Christianity. That means a perversion of Christian doctrine for man-centered ends. That's a good definition of counterfeit Christianity. A perversion of Christian doctrine for man-centered ends. It's when a person through eisegesis, that means interpolating into the text what they want it to mean for them. Instead of doing exposition, that is taking it verse by verse and taking the historical and grammatical context so that you can come up with only one true logical interpretation. But there'll be that great movement to take from here and take from there, take from this chapter, take from that chapter, take something else from this one and that one, so I can get from the Bible what makes me comfortable in my flesh. Somebody asked me one, or somebody said one time, you know, everybody deserves to have a happy church home. I disagree with that. Now, if you're walking in the Spirit and your church is preaching and teaching the truth, you'll be happy. That's true. But if you're walking in the flesh, you need to be unhappy till you repent and get in the Spirit. You see, when you're in the flesh, you're going to be unhappy. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be frustrated if you're under truth. It's always going to be that way. Well, this church will be one of counterfeiting, perverting Christian truth to meet man-centered needs. So it's going to be a syncretism, an amalgamation of sorcery, idolatry, and counterfeit Christianity coming all together, and I'm convinced wearing a Christian label, because that will get the most esteem from the most people in most places in the world. In its true essence, when this great harlot church takes its worldwide global form, it will be nothing but a revival of ancient Babylonian pagan religion. Let me do a real brief review. I know we've looked at this before, but let me do a real brief review of this ancient pagan Babylonian religion. First of all, when Nimrod began his city and his wife began her little movement to develop the religion of the city, they came up with male deities, male gods. They were polytheists. They had more than one god. And then they thought, now that's not complete, so they began to give the male gods female counterparts. This male god would have this female counterpart. This male god would have this female counterpart. And the goddess that became prominent above them all was the goddess called Ishtar. She became the most prominent. And we see beginning in ancient Babylon, pagan religion, a pattern of what one writer calls, and I like to use the term, womanolatry. Womanolatry. The deification and the worshiping and seeing the feminine as the king of the universe, or as the queen, rather, or center of the universe. And notice the emphasis on the female gender as we see this great harlot church here. Look at chapter 17 and look at, if you will, verse 1. Back to chapter 17 and notice verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came down and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 2, the last phrase, they were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Let's see, verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a cup of gold, etc., etc. Then let's see, down in verse 7, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. Over and over and over again, it emphasizes the female, or what I would call womanolatry. The woman is the head of the universe. Now, this began again in ancient pagan Babylon, but there have been many, now listen to me, there have been many streams flow out of ancient Babylon down through the centuries and down through the ages, and they have had many different forms and many different expressions, but it's just all old pagan Babylonian womanolatry is all it is. For example, just to get you a basis of how this is expressed in Scripture, chapter 17, verse 5 says, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So Babylon was the original mother, and she's had many, many offspring, of folks who would come along and in essence be of her same paganism, but take different forms and different shapes. Now let me ask you a question. What is the most prominent and clearly seen form of this pagan womanolatry in today's world? What is the most prominent and clearly seen and understood expression of this old pagan womanolatry that's in the world today? Roman Catholicism. It's full of it. It's called Mariolatry when you deal with the Roman Catholic Church. This is just but one of the streams, a prominent stream, but one of the streams that's flowed out of old ancient pagan Babylon. By the 5th century A.D., Roman Catholicism began to teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, that she was never defiled by man, therefore she remained pure and chaste in a unique and supernatural way. That's completely unbiblical, but being influenced by pagan Babylonian spirits, they wanted to put this in their religion. Then they begin teaching the Assumption of Mary. And that means that she ascended back up into heaven and she didn't die like everyone else died. Again, equating her with deity. And then by the Middle Ages, you have the Immaculate Conception of Mary that they begin teaching, which means she has no original sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the church at Rome says no, Mary didn't. And that's heresy. It's womanolatry. It's old pagan Babylonian religion. And in the 19th century, in one of their writings, the Catholic Church officially called Mary a co-redemptress with Jesus Christ. That is the height of paganism. Matter of fact, let me say something to you. There is no more vile wickedness on earth than a man who believes that he is a priest and he can bestow the grace of God through the sacraments of the church. My friend, you listen to me. There is no man, there is no priest, there is no sacrament that ever espouses or spreads the grace of God that only comes through Christ and Him alone. Well, this is, again, nothing but ancient Babylonian pagan womanolatry in just a new form. It's interesting to me that in these latter days, there seems to also be a mingling between the modern feminist movement and a revival of witchcraft, or what they call the Wiccan religion. Witchcraft, or the Wiccan religion, views God as a female deity. They view her as the mother of all things, and sometimes they just call her Mother Earth. And we seem to begin seeing this final end time religion coming together, and finally one day, after we're raptured, the tribulation begins, it'll take its final form. So the final future Babylon, the one that we see pictured in chapter 17 and chapter 18 of Revelation, is the final revival of Babylonian paganism. And I believe it's going to be a religion that is predominantly full of womanolatry. That is, the worshiping of the female and even female idols. So this resurrected city of Babylon, this religious cult, from that city will be taught to all the nations of the earth. And the Bible indicates there'll be temples all over the earth dedicated to the worship of these women and these idols. And that's why it says there in verse 5, she is the mother of harlots. Well, that's something about her doctrines. We don't know it all and things aren't exactly clear, but those are conclusions I believe we can bank on. Now, secondly, let's notice something about her disciples. Her disciples. The text points out that she will gloat and glory in the great numbers she will amass. I mean, she'll be the thing. Folks will be clamoring. She'll be so strong. She'll have such wealth and so many numbers and such growth. And she'll be glorying in that. Look at verse 3. It says there in verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now that's symbolic language. That's figurative language. It doesn't mean they're actually drinking wine, even though they probably will. And it doesn't mean actually that they're having sexual immorality. It means they're having intercourse with her as far as joining with her and being one with her in her wicked religion. It says, "And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Man, she will be toasted by the world as the enlightened and liberated city. All the cultured and the educated and the intellectual will say, "Now this is what religion was supposed to be all along. This is what man has been looking for." She'll be the apple of the world's eye. Her constitution will give free rein to all forms of immorality. And let me say something to you. Everywhere you go back through the ages tracing false religion, you always find flagrant promiscuity. You always find vile expressions of sexual immoralities. You always see that it's going to be in its greatest and most wicked form when this final church takes form on planet Earth. And the kings of the earth, the Bible says, will delight in her, and they will be drunk on her wine. I believe what it means, they'll just get drunk on the false religious excitement that she offers. It's going to be the most exciting church you've ever seen. Man, I mean, there ain't nothing on TV going to compare to it. It's just going to be a thing that just draw and entice and pull everybody in. Well, again, this figurative language shows that the kings of the earth will take glad participation in this false religion of Babylon. She will seduce the nations to join with her. They will enjoy the worldly pleasures that she so lavishly enjoys in the name of religion. Isn't that what your flesh has always looked for? Would you be honest with me? Isn't that what your flesh has always looked for? Fleshly indulgence in the name of God. Man, what a great day that'll be. I don't know how they do it. Maybe they just all put it all under the doctrine of grace or something. You know, we have great perversions of the doctrine of grace today that basically says you don't ever deal with sin, you don't ever deal with ungodliness or unholiness, just man, everything's grace. Well, maybe they'll do that. I don't know, but it's going to be full of that. It'd be like a little hungry a boy who's offered a plate of meat and three vegetables. And in the other hand, you offer him a bowl of ice cream with chocolate syrup and whipped cream. Well, he's not old enough to be concerned about health and nutrition. He's going to pick the bowl of ice cream. So will the kings and the nations of the earth foolishly reject the high and true principles of God and His Word and will lay with this harlot. She's the sensual deceiver, and she promises pleasure and peace and a full life. Well, let's assume that that little boy's bowl of ice cream has been laced with poison. Why, that'd be the most heinous of crimes and sins to do that to a little boy. So the kings and the nations who come to worship at Babylon, rejecting the living waters and rejecting heavenly manna, they feast on this woman's bowl of cream. But the clock is running, and soon the poison will take its lethal effect. So notice her great disciples here. The Bible says in verse 3, the nations of the earth. And then it mentions particularly the merchants of the earth. And then you also see so we see kings, we see the monarchs of the earth. Then in verse 3 also we see the merchants of the earth. And then down in verse 17 we see the mariners, those who make their living by shipping. They're also intoxicated with her and one with her in verse 17. For it says, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste in every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor. It speaks of how they were one with her and enjoyed commerce with her in her great commercial and religious empire. But notice verse 7, and I will try to conclude here with a couple of thoughts. Verse 7, it says, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. Now notice, here's what I want you to see. Last part of verse 7. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. Brother, she sees her power. She sees her wealth. She sees her millions and millions and millions and millions of devoted followers, and she sits back in her arrogant boast and in her pride and says, I'll never be without my power and my followers. I'll rule the world forever. That's what she's saying. She gloats in it. Man, once again, what better flesh religion could you have than what she's giving? Indulgence in the name of God. Satisfying the cravings of the fallen nature while calling it serving God. And I want to share something with you, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's far too much Babylonish religion in far too many churches today. That spirit's creeping in all over the place. We should all want our churches to grow. In our 24 and a half year history, we've had a phenomenal pattern of great growth. But let's not forget, we've had a number of seasons of plateauing. And we've had two significant seasons of decline over these years. But this church will be only committed to pacifying, satisfying, and drawing in the numbers, and she glories in it all. Those religions that are popular with the culture are the enemy of God. Yes, we should want our churches to grow, and we should work to grow, but only through truth and through holiness, not through compromise and through sin. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." In Jesus' day, he was speaking to religious hypocrites, and he says, "Woe to you when all men are speaking good things about you and all men like you." He said, matter of fact, that's the consistent pattern that all false preachers and prophets have received. In Jerusalem, in John chapter 5, we see the Lord Jesus beginning to teach the truths of the Word of God, and all of a sudden his disciples begin to fall away. In Galilee, in John chapter 6, Jesus continues preaching truth, and his numbers begin falling off. And then you come to John 6:66. Matter of fact, look there with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look at John chapter 6, verse 66. John 6, verse 66. John 6:66, Jesus looks, and the Bible says, as a result of this, that means the things he had been teaching. Now, while he was performing miracles, and while it was exciting, and while he was feeding people when they didn't have any food and raising folks from the dead, man, they thronged by the hundreds of thousands. But when he started teaching truth about what it meant to know God and walk with God in this earth, they started leaving him. And verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's a part of the pattern of a true religion. Not all the time, but there are seasons of that. Now, let me say something to you. We got to be in balance here. There are far too many churches that sit back on their blessed assurance and say, we're holy and we're righteous and we're not much and we don't reach anybody, but we're holy. No, they're lazy. They don't have a passion for God and a passion for the gospel and a passion to pray and share the gospel and reach folks. On the other end of the spectrum, we don't want to be like the Babylonian spirit and compromise the Word of God and violate holiness and violate standards in order to keep the numbers flowing in. And we've never done that here. And we will never do that here. The more Jesus preached the truth, the more his numbers declined. But this great Babylonian harlot religion of the last days will glory and gloat in her great number of followers, her great finances, and in her great furnishings. But finally, this will be our last verse. Back to our text, Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there'll always be a faithful remnant of God. I know some of you, I've talked to people lately that said, you know, in effect, Brother Jeff, I've lost what I thought was my best friend. I've lost, you know, maybe my child or my spouse or my friend or my loved one, and I'm just trying to go on for God and serve God, and they've gone another direction. Child of God, you cheer up. There'll always be a faithful remnant of God. There'll always be a faith. I don't care what happens. I don't care what they do. I don't care what they say. There will always be a faithful remnant that want to stand on the Word of God. Notice what it says, chapter 18, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Now, he's not saying come out of the religious system. But Christians in every age have to live and buy and sell and trade and be involved in commerce. So he's saying while you're there in that great commercial city, you're buying and selling and trading, and that's good. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But he said, God is saying this, for this particular moment, though, I'm about to burn the whole place down, so you guys get out. It means there was a faithful, godly remnant who didn't follow the amusement, didn't follow the excitement, didn't follow the flesh indulgence, and faithfully followed the Word of God. Doesn't that encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ? That all the way out to the end of the tribulation, this same old junk that we battle with is going to be going on. But God will always have a church that stands strong. Let me say something to you from my heart. In the last 10 days, I've had four pastors contact me and talk about getting fired, a movement in the church opposing them, just trying to destroy them and ruin them. And I thought to myself, what a special and unique church we have. to have so many people who stand for what's right, stand on the Word of God. And I thought, why can't this church be a haven of rest for pastors like that? Sort of have a ministry maybe to bring these men in and just love them. Let lay people pray over them. Lay hands on them. Tell them we love you. I'm telling these guys are hurting. They're hurting. They don't have what I've got. Oh, I fought some hell, but I've always got an army of people who love me and stand with me. These guys, some of them just out there by themselves. And I'm telling you folks, pastors hurt too. And I just thought maybe, and that's been my vision from the beginning, to train pastors and love pastors and help pastors. Folks, we live in a day when the majority don't want to stand on truth. But a lot of God's pastors do. Well, would you pray with me about that? God, give us a ministry to love these pastors. Give us a ministry to help them. It breaks my heart. It just tears my heart out. Because these aren't knuckleheads that are causing problems. These are men of God. And just like Jesus had to get away and get encouraged at time and get refreshed, and Elijah had to run, get away from Jezebel and get his heart encouraged, I believe pastors need a place to run sometimes. Get in a church like this one that says, we're going to do what the Bible says when it says to love the man of God, hold him in high esteem, submit to him and honor him. If your church's been beating you up, come over here, we're going to love you for a while. Well, she's going to fall because our third point, her demise. Her demise, the end of Babylon, is what we see here in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. Under her demise, notice first of all the severity of her demise. It's going to be very severe. Look at verse 5 there. It says, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That phrase indicates that God is saying, I've had absolutely all I can stand of this great false counterfeit religion. The filthy stench of godless rebellion burns the nostrils of holy justice. He said it's piled up high enough. Now look at verse 6, if you will. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give her back, or give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. Now, John's seeing the vision. In the vision, there is the expression, whatever she's done to God and the people of God, let's multiply it and pay her back double. Wow, man, what a powerful truth. Now, contrast that to a couple of truths about Christian rewards. Matter of fact, would you look at Mark chapter 10, just to get a real strong contrast here of how God deals with His children, then how He will deal with the enemies of His children. Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. In Mark 10, 29 through 30, God says that He multiplies reward back to His children when they faithfully serve Him. Mark 10, 29 through 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my name's sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life. Jesus said, if following me as your Lord means your own mother and father turn against you and you lose that relationship, or it means your own sons and daughters abandon you and you lose that relationship. By the way, folks, the commitment to Jesus is to stay true no matter what it costs. Jesus said, but if that happens to you, I'll see to it that through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you get new moms and dads, and you'll get new brothers and sisters, and you'll get new sons and daughters of the faith far more than you had even before. And then he said even further, if you give up houses and lands or farms, he said, in the present age, I'll make sure you get 100 times as much. We don't know that that absolutely always means to the penny you'll get financially more, even though I think that's generally God's plan. But the blessedness of your material wealth will be so blessed of God, it'll be 100 times better than what you had or gave up for the gospel's sake. But notice the principle here. God says, when you're my child and you faithfully serve me, I'm going to multiply it back to you. Let me ask you something. If you believe that, say amen. You believe that. If I honor God generously and even sacrificially, if He should leave, He'll multiply it back to me. I wish I could take our young couples and get them started early, like some godly people started me early, with giving generously, even above the tithe, often sacrificially. When you're single, when you're first starting out, then you don't miss it, by the way. And watch over the years as God multiplies it back to you. It's fantastic how God will do that. Well,
The contrast, though, is God says to those who are my enemies and those who persecute my people, and in the time of Revelation, there's going to be great martyrdom of the people of God. He said, I'll pay them back in punishment in multiples. What a powerful contrast that is. And matter of fact, another one, Luke chapter 6. Would you turn there? Luke chapter 6, verse 38. You know, how many of us really believe the Word of God? I mean, we really believe the Word of God, and we're willing to get out there in faith and honor God with our finances and just see what God will do. Luke 6, verse 38. Give and it will be given, you could express it, back to you. They, means other people, will pour into your lap. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you in return. He said, when you give generously to me in my work, I'll see to it that it comes back to you in multiples. And that's what God says He's going to do in punishment for those who are the enemies of God and the enemies of His people. He said, I'm going to bring that punishment in multiples of what they've done to my people. Well, so there's the striking contrast between those who are the people of God, and God said, I'll bless you back with reward in multiples. But if you persecute my people and you slander my people, then I will see to it that you are paid back double for those deeds which you have done. So we see the severity of the judgment that's coming on this great harlot church, and that is all those who are followers and in this great harlot church. Look at verse 7 of our original text, Revelation chapter 18. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, and you could generally say she lived for the ends of the earth. This church taught indulgence in the things of the world. Or at least when you got down to really what she was about, that's what she was doing. To the degree that she lived for the ends of this earth and lived as her purpose and as her prize, the ends of this earth. To that same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she arrogantly says, I sit as queen and I'm not a widow and I will never see mourning. So God says all of her arrogant boastings are going to be muzzled or silenced. At my house, I have a beagle hound and I have a Labrador retriever. Now, I call my Labrador retriever the garbage can dog. Where I live, folks drop dogs off at least one or two dogs a month. That's not an exaggeration. At least one or two dogs a month are just dropped out by my house. Matter of fact, I believe I live out in Deliverance territory, just to be honest, because you just would not believe what people throw on the side of the road around my house. Every kind of animal carcass known to man, because my dogs drag them up. And God is my witness, the other day somebody threw out on the side of the road up from my house a clothes dryer. I mean, it's just a stress. So I've got dogs out there, and they're ferocious and mean. They'll just kill people, you know. They're just great guard dogs. But I cannot tell you how many times Pam and I lay down at night, worn out, want to go to sleep, and here they go, bark, 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 bark. See, I raised one of my dogs, the hound dog, in the city. And so he knows only a few city smells. Out in the country, he smells everything. If that wind's coming up out of those woods, he's smelling raccoons, he's smelling coyotes, he's smelling deer, and he barks all night long. And I lay in that bed and think, boy, I'd like to put a muzzle on that dog. Now, my wife lays there, and she thinks more severe things about those dogs. But how I'd like to put a muzzle on that dog. Well, listen, God is telling us here, I've had enough of her arrogant, blasphemous boast of how powerful, how wealthy, and how many followers she has. I'm going to muzzle this blasphemous harlot. That's what God is saying in verse 7. I'm going to put a muzzle on her. She's talked long enough. I was at some time ago, one of our church members gave the staff some free tickets to a Tennessee Titans football game. And I'd never been to a professional game, and it's wild. It's just incredible. There's just stuff going on. Very, very unlike a college football game. I mean, every 2 second break, they got some shenanigan thing going on their big screens, kind of like our big screen. And the Tennessee Titans were really whipping this other team. I think it was the Jacksonville Jaguars. I believe it was. It's been a year or two ago. And one of those, they had a clip of one of these wrestlers. I didn't know he was a wrestler. I don't keep up with wrestling. I know some of y'all do, but I don't keep up with it. And one of these wrestlers came on and he had a bottle. He said, you just going to have to go home and drink a great big bottle of shut up juice. Well, that's what Jesus in effect is telling to this church. He said, I'm just going to give you a great big 20-ounce bottle of eternal shut-up juice. You've been blasphemous. You've been arrogant. You've boasted about how strong you are, and you'll never have morning long enough. God said, I'm going to come with severity. Now, it's interesting. When you get to the book of Revelation, are you listening, church? You're not in the grace church age anymore. God's not dealing with things the same way He dealt with things during the church age. Right now, during the church age, like Matthew 5:45 says, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So don't you get upset, don't you get frustrated, and don't you get discouraged when wicked people of this world seem to be doing pretty well. Hey, it's the age of grace. God's being patient right now. But that's not the way He's going to deal in Revelation. In Revelation, as people rebel and persecute His people and blaspheme His people's name and slander them and murder them and lock them in prisons, He's going to come quickly with severe judgment. And that's what this text is telling and making very, very clear. Matter of fact, boy, I don't have time. Why don't you jot down these references if you're a note taker? Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 137, 8 and 9, and then Isaiah 47, verses 8 and 9 are clear prophetic passages. It's amazing how those prophecies fit perfectly what God says is going to happen in this end time. So first of all, we see her demise. We see the severity of her demise. Next, notice the speed. The text goes to great lengths to show us how quickly, how suddenly, how swiftly she's going to be destroyed. First of all, notice it there in verse 8. It says, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire. In one day, look down at verse 10. The last phrase of verse 10, for in one hour your judgment has come. Now jump on down to verse 17. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Look at verse 21. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Suddenly, swiftly, quickly. Now, when the Bible says in one day or in one hour, it doesn't mean literally a 24-hour day or a literal 60-minute hour. It's speaking of the swiftness and the suddenness or the quickness that something is going to happen. So her end is going to come quickly, and no one can save her. Quickly she's going to be stopped. Quickly she's going to be silenced. Quickly she's going to be destroyed. A powerful punch in the mouth will silence a fool as he spouts arrogant and disgusting words. So God is going to bloody her mouth, knock out her teeth, and break her jaw with one swift blow. She's going to be put in her place. Suddenly, quickly, she will be silenced and she will be destroyed. So, the severity and then the speed of her demise. Now, thirdly, notice the sorrow of her demise. Oh, you're talking about weeping and wailing and moaning and crying. Folks, the whole world looked to her. The whole world depended upon her economically and as their religious center. And the Bible just talks about the great mourning and loss these people are going to feel when this incredible city immediately is destroyed. Folks, I'm going to tell you, I have not experienced or witnessed anything that struck me like those two terrorists who had taken over those planes and crashed them into the World Trade Center buildings. Those mammoth, massive buildings in just, what, an hour, hour and a half time, completely destroyed. And come down in this great cloud of smoke rolling up. Now, folks, magnify that by about 1,000 and you'll have the picture of what God's going to do to that great, mighty, end-time city of Babylon. It's all going to come down immediately. God's just going to destroy it. He may use some nuclear weapon from maybe the beast and his 10-king federation as they become jealous of the harlot and her power. I don't know how he will do it, but it's going to be an incredible event, and everything in the world will just have to completely shut down, and there'll be immense sorrow in the world. Real quickly, we'll look at some of these verses. Revelation 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously. Now that's figurative language again. with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Let me say something as a side note there. People have speculated, Pastor, you know, is this stuff happening in New York and the World Trade Centers? That's the commercial center of the world. Has that got anything to do with the fulfillment of Revelation and the fall of commercial Babylon? Absolutely not. Because we're still here. Absolutely not. It may be God giving us a small object lesson, but it's not the end time fulfillment of judgment. You know, one thing has been consistently clear about those who predicted that the end time signs are taking place. They've been 100% wrong every time. Are you hearing me? We can go back over the last 50 years and chronicle probably hundreds, if not a few thousand, of predictions. Well, this is this, and this is this, and this is that, and they've been consistently wrong every time. Now, one of these days, they're going to get it right. One of these days, they're going to say, well, this is it, and the rapture's going to happen, and the tribulation's going to start. You know, I mean, they're going to predict something every year. Somebody's going to hit it one time eventually. And by the way, a lot of these guys chasing this wild speculation stuff, they're selling a lot of books and selling a lot of tapes. And I don't mind you reading that stuff. I don't mind. You don't have to get my permission anyway. But I'm just saying, I don't think it's necessarily wrong to read that stuff. But folks, it's about 98.9% speculation and very little interpretation of the biblical text. Well, anyway, it's not this end time judgment. This fall of this great city is going to be magnified 100 or 1,000-fold over what we saw in New York City. However, God may have given us a real object lesson. Now look at verse 11, if you will. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes any more. And just as a side note, notice, is there not something unique to you about the kind of cargo that is being bought by Babylon? Notice at verse 12, this great Babylonian city, this great Babylonian harlot, worldwide religion located in this city. Verse 12 says she's buying gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, so that citron wood, ivory, brass, verse 13, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfumes, frankincense. What all those things have in common? Those are common, priceless, or precious metals and commodities used in elaborate religious ceremonies. Are you hearing me? Those are the trappings and the makings of elaborate religious rites and rituals and ceremonies. And we've seen nothing yet. I think it's going to be absolutely mind-boggling when this Babylon is built and all of her temples around the world and her chief temple there in the city of Babylon, the incredible gold and silver and pearls and scarlet and all the costly things that are going to be going on there. Well, and she's so immensely wealthy. All of these business people made immense wealth off of her, but now they're heartbroken. Now they're weeping and mourning. Verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. They won't dare get close because there's just a gigantic cloud of smoke and burning coming up from this city. And then verse 18, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? In other words, it's never been this good. There's never been such a commercial center. There's never been such prosperity for all of us. Verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. The idol of greed will be enthroned in the hearts of men. In worship of this idol of greed, men will pilgrimage regularly to this Babylonian city. They will buy, sell, and trade, trusting chiefly and Babylon's buying power. She has immense wealth and she can buy the precious items that they have for sale for her elaborate worship. But suddenly it will be all gone. Suddenly it will all stop. And men will lament, cry, and wail. They put their trust in this world. They put their hope in man and not in God. And instead of thanking God for the things that God allowed them to have, and using those things for God's honor and God's glory, they begin to worship these things and honor and glorify themselves. And now with the fall of Babylon, their idol is gone. And there's weeping and lamenting and brokenness. Psalm 118 verse 8 says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Well, that's the sorrow of her demise. Notice, lastly, the source.
of her demise, the source. Look at it, verse 5 and then verse 8. First of all, in verse 5, "For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." God is saying, "I've remembered your iniquities." It's not like he forgot. He's just saying, "I've chronicled them all up." And I believe it means all the way back to the original Babylon of Nimrod. "I've chronicled and kept files on all your past sins, and this great destruction I'm bringing," God says, "is the judgment, that is the just judgment you deserve for all of your sins over all these ages." Verse 8, look at the last phrase of verse 8. "For the Lord God who judges her is strong." My friend, listen to me. There's a lot going on in this world. There's a lot happening in this world. There's a lot of things that we watch and see and understand in this world, and we think, why would God allow that to happen? Why is God allowing that to go on? Why wouldn't God step in and judge that and stop that? God knows exactly what's going on, and God's keeping track of everything. "The wheels of God's justice turn slow, but the wheels of God's justice grind exceedingly fine." He's strong. Now listen, the word "strong" there means that he is completely able to render the judgment that Babylon deserves. We'll tie into this very strongly. Well, let's do it right now. Let me go on to my conclusion here. And in conclusion, I just want to talk for a moment about the response of the godly remnant. The response of the godly remnant. And as I ended my message, the earlier message, I challenged you to keep trusting God and keep standing on the Word of God. Because you and I live in an age when from time to time it's going to look like we're losing. You and I live in a culture and in an age that from time to time it's going to look like standing for God didn't work. Standing on the Word's not working. Standing on the Word doesn't give the results we're looking for. But the point is, it ain't all over yet. The point is, the fourth quarter hadn't come yet. I'll not bring any illustrations from the ball game on Saturday, but I'm going to tell you, the fourth quarter is very important. We're just about into the third quarter of this whole thing, and I'm telling you, everything changes when God comes in and plays the fourth quarter. So don't you get discouraged. Don't you stop being faithful. Don't you stop doing in this church what we know to do. And what. Listen, folks, listen. If we'll stay faithful, God's got incredible blessings for this church ahead. We're being tested to see if we'll stay faithful through the fun times and the not-so-fun times. You stay faithful to what we know is right. And I pledge to you as your pastor, if I know something's wrong, we're going to fix it or change it or adjust it or change it all we can. Don't you be lured away by things that look like, well, God's blessing those who are not honoring Him. It doesn't even work to honor God. It doesn't even work to stand for what's right. Well, the first thing we see about this godly remnant here in chapter 18 of Revelation is the principle of separation. Separation. Notice what it says in verse 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people.'" Now notice, first of all, "so that you will not participate in her sins." There's a principle of separation there. God says you have to be careful as a child of God and live a separated life away from sin. Now it doesn't mean that we leave the world. It doesn't mean we don't buy, sell, and trade and have business dealings even with those people who are of the world. But we all have to get with God, stand on the Word, and understand from the Word how we separate ourselves. Because listen, we still have a flesh nature, and that nature still loves sin, and it'll pull us down. He said, "Separate yourself so you will not participate in these things." Because those things are reason why I'm judging Babylon. So the principle of separation. Real quick, look over at Psalm 73. And while you're turning to Psalm 73, I want to ask you a question. Do you struggle with getting discouraged? I do. Do you struggle with getting disappointed and sometimes wonder, God, we're trying to honor you, and God, we're trying to stand on your Word, and God, we're trying to do what's right, and it just doesn't seem like it's working. It seems like those who live in hell and those people who claim to be Christians but don't walk any kind of real walk with God, it seems like they're doing great and I'm struggling. God, I know old Joe Blow goes to so-and-so church and he womanizes and he drinks and he just plays the hypocrite, yet he wears the Christian label and his business is doing great. And God, I'm trying to build my business on the Word of God and trying to be a faithful witness, and I'm not indulging in the wickedness of the world, and I'm struggling just to keep my head above water. Do you get disappointed and struggle sometimes with the principle of living separate from this world? Doesn't look like it's working? I've got good news for you. Godly David struggled with that.
Godly David struggled. Look what David said in Psalm 73. He says, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. David said, I almost just fell out on God. I almost had a falling out with God and decided it's just not worth it. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant. Now, arrogant didn't mean just a person had an arrogance problem. It means they were proud and living for the flesh and living for what they wanted instead of what God wanted. He said, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, for there are no pains in their death and their body's fat. You say, Brother Jeff, we don't want to be fat. Well, what he's saying is they've got plenty to eat. And when they leave this earth, it looks like they're surrounded by wealth and surrounded by plenty. And it looks like they're comfortable all the time. And I'm struggling all the time. Verse 5, they're not troubled. Are they not in trouble as other men? Nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and speak wickedly of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there no knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Verse 13, look what he says. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. David says, man, just like every time I turn around, God's putting a belt on me. God's whipping me and humbling me and chastising me, and I don't have hardly anything seem like going good for me, and all the wicked and rebellious seem like they're doing great. You've been there? Brother Jeff, do you ever get there? About three times a day. About three times a day. Verse 15, he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he said, if I went around telling everything I was feeling in my heart, I'd misled a lot of people. A lot of people looked to David as a spiritual leader. If I'd went around telling everybody that I was struggling with staying faithful, well, I'd have misled a bunch of folks. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Now look at verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. David said, I understood this is a hell-controlled, Satan-run world, and I'm a righteous man. Now listen to me. I'm a righteous man going in this direction to honor my Lord, and the whole world's flowing the other direction in unrighteousness. And it's tough to walk against the current all the time. But David said, I've understood something. I may have trouble for this temporal pilgrimage. They're going to have trouble for eternity before a holy God. David said, I got revival and I realized, hey, this thing ain't over yet. Verse 18, he says, surely you set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment and they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. I've been around long enough and been here for 22, I guess, plus years to have seen people who brazenly and arrogantly bow their neck against God and try to hurt us or hurt the church and walk out, do whatever they're going to do. And I'm telling you, so many of them today are on God's ash heap. Suddenly, they're destroyed in a moment, swept away by sudden terrors. Well, he said, live separated. The Bible says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. Jesus said, be holy because I am holy. Brothers and sisters, the world will not love us. Have you understood that? One of the pastors that I told you about this morning, and I laugh about this, and I wouldn't laugh in front of him because he's hurting. But he's a young guy and he's beginning to just try to build his church on the Word of God. And I know you won't believe this, but he got some opposition from it. And he paused and he said, "Brother, I was on my cell phone in my car," and he paused. He said, "Brother Jeff, can I ask you something?" I said, "Yeah." And he paused again, like he didn't know how to. Like he was ashamed to say this. Like when he said this, he was going to expose that he'd done something real wrong. He said, the people in the community talk about you real bad. I just smiled real big. I said, "Brother, I don't know if we're both doing the right thing. I think we're on the right track here, because brother, you can expect that kind of stuff." He says, just awful what's being said about us, said about me out in the community. The world's not going to love you. If you want to join up with the religion and just everybody in town love you and happy Jack slap me on the back kind of stuff, you need to find another religion other than following Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as he ministered for Jesus Christ, said, to some I'm an aroma of life, and to some I'm an aroma of death. You're going to have some of that. The world views this concept of separation as an antiquated, outdated, unuseful doctrine. They would tell us, this is the 21st century, man. The church has matured beyond such a divisive, intolerant teaching of separating from the world. Today they would tell us we must not only tolerate, now listen, we must accommodate and even celebrate most all beliefs, practices, and behaviors. That's the consistent message we hear from the learned and the leaders of this present culture. And unfortunately, the church seems all too ready to follow in this path. There are very popular books today on church growth. And in those books, to one degree or another, they debunk the teaching of biblical separation and holy living. They'll even give you detailed guidance on how to structure your church and how to do your worship services and conduct your church life so that sin and sinners can feel welcome and comfortable in your church with a view of winning them. They say things like, sing songs in a certain way, in a worldly way, to appeal to their worldly appetite. They say, don't preach about sin. Don't even mention sin. They'll say, sinners, they know they're sinners. You don't have to mention that. They mostly do know they're sinners, but what they don't understand is the sinfulness of sin. They'll say it's no real big thing. Yeah, I sin, but it's not that big a deal. They'll say, find out what people feel they need and preach on those felt needs and get them interested. And more and more and more and more stuff that just is totally contrary to the biblical doctrine of separation and holy living. The old commercial says, you've come a long way, baby. I'm afraid the church has come a long way the wrong way, and we're one of them. We've got a long way to go. Somebody criticized me the other day and said, First Baptist is not the only one. I want to say, sister, I've got news for you. I'm not sure we're one. We're still grasping and struggling and straining to honor God and obey His word. We've got a long way to go, brother. But I can say God's blessed me with a congregation that will follow their pastor by the word of God. And we're going to keep going on that route the best we know how to go. One of Satan's great lies today is, quote, the church is a place for sinners. I say to you, no! The church is the place for repentant sinners. There's a vast difference. In Romania, when you talk to the Christians, they won't call themselves Christians because everybody, the Greek Orthodox and others, call themselves Christians. They say, we're different. We're repenters. In other words, from the moment you're saved, you begin that lifestyle process of humbling yourself before the Word. And as you go through events and situations and experiences and you study the Word and have your quiet time and hear the Word preached, you constantly are finding attitudes and motives and dispositions and behaviors and lifestyle habits that you need to repent of. We're repenters. It's just a lifestyle process. And we keep repenting, thanking God that we get to. Hey, listen, folks, God could have left you blinded in your sin and you wouldn't even know you needed to repent. Aren't you glad He gave us the illumination of the Holy Spirit in this inspired book so that we could walk a lifestyle of becoming more like Christ and be on this path of repentance? That's why we have small groups. Because you get in your small group and all of a sudden you get lazy on having a humble, repentant spirit as you study the Word of God, and the brothers in there help you get going again. We all have to have that. I certainly have to have it. Let me say this. We need to love sinners. I've talked about being separate from the world, separate from sin, but we got to love sinners, and we ought to weep over sinners. We ought to witness to them and pray for them, but we ought to witness to them and reach out to them with the clear message of the gospel of Christ, urging them for Christ's sake and for their own sake to repent and trust Him as Lord and Savior. That's our message. Well, very quickly, the word to the redeemed church, first of all, was a word of separation. Come out from her so that you're not participating into her sins. Now, God's not going to come back and judge her, but He in essence says, if I'm going to come judge her for those sins, Christians don't need to be dabbling in those sins. They're contrary to who you are and contrary to your nature. The second word here is celebration. My, how the commentator writers have tried to tone this down, but there's no way to do it. the church is to celebrate. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, as John sees this vision, he says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Now that's amazing, that severe, swift judgment God's going to bring on that counterfeit church is chiefly because that church persecuted the true children of God. Now I want to say something to you. You can study history as far back as you want to go, and the great persecutors of true believers have always been the religious folks. Oh, there are some exceptions, but generally speaking, the great persecutors of God's true people have been those who are religious and many who claim to be Christians. It was the most difficult thing for me as a young pastor to get used to the fact that the people who will talk about us the most ugly and condemn us and criticize us and slander us are people who are professing Christians. But why should that surprise us? It's been that way from time immemorial. We saw three groups that grieved over the fall of Babylon: the merchants, the monarchs, the kings, and the mariners who sold their goods to her. And now we see heaven and the saints, the apostles, and the prophets are to glory and celebrate this fall of Babylon. From one end of heaven to another, the tidings are borne throughout heaven. The flags are run up and adorn the walls of jasper. Echoes from the everlasting hills awake and sound back the news: Babylon is fallen. Heaven's rejoicing over this. Heaven's rejoicing. Because listen to me. It glorifies God when righteous judgment is exercised, because He's a righteous and just God. God will judge these evil ones for the sins committed against His people. And look at the last verse of the whole chapter, verse 24 of chapter 18. "And in her," in that counterfeit harlot church, Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who've been slain on the earth." God said she deserves judgment for what she's done to my people throughout the ages. This great harlot, counterfeit, false church, starting all the way back with Nimrod, has persecuted the true people of God all the way down through the ages and all the way into the future ages, when there'll be a great church in the tribulation, a great false church. Then she will persecute my people again, but then it will come all to an end. God is saving up a just recompense due to those who persecute His people. You see, you cannot separate Christ from His body, and Christians are the body of Christ. You can't separate the two. What did Jesus say to Saul as Saul was on the road to Damascus and he was knocked down off of his horse and Jesus spoke? What did Jesus speak to old Saul? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul probably said, "God, I haven't been about you. I've been persecuting all these people." No, Jesus said, "When you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me." Turn over to Jude. It's the book right before Revelation. We'll end with this. So the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, are celebrating at the fall of the Babylonian harlot church because that church so fiercely judged and persecuted them. In the little letter of Jude in verses 14 and 15, it's the book right before Revelation. "It was also about these men that Enoch, in their seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Him.'" What did Jude say? That great judgment is coming for those who said all those harsh things about the Lord. And God's going to come and judge. And when He does, there'll be a great celebration among the people of God.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.